We are in Psalms again. We're looking at Psalm 9 tonight. But before we read the psalm, I'd like to make a couple of initial observations about it. And the first observation is that within the psalm, we have stanzas that are written following an acrostic pattern. And what I mean by that is that each stanza of the psalm begins with successive letters from the Hebrew alphabet. It would be as if one of us were to write a poem in our language, and the first stanza would begin with a word that begins with the letter A, and the next stanza with the letter B, and then so on and so forth. Psalm 9 is like that, sort of like that. And I say sort of because it is what can be referred to as an incomplete acrostic. Incomplete because in the range of the Hebrew letters that it covers, it leaves a few out. Acrostics could be there to help one with memorization of the psalm. I don't know how that works when letters are omitted. But also know that this acrostic is incomplete because while it doesn't include every letter as it goes through the alphabet, it also doesn't end with the last letter of the alphabet. It actually stops somewhere in the middle. And then the next psalm, Psalm 10, has that pattern of acrostic continuing on. The first verse of Psalm 10 picks up in the alphabet where Psalm 9 left off. And then it goes on for several more letters. And all of that structure has led many to want to treat Psalm 9 and 10 as if they really form a single unit, or treat it as if the two psalms are always meant to be read together. But when they are read together, there remain some thematic differences that could still also tend then to dispel the notion that they should be read as one. One commentator has called the two psalms an unsolved literary problem. And maybe that's where we should leave it too. We see the evidence of the unity of the psalms, but also evidence of differences. And whether read together or separately, the two psalms each are beneficial to us, as they are a part of the Word of God that's been handed down through the ages for the benefit of us who read it, so that we would know more of God and more of what He requires of us. Now, the other comment that I'll make before reading this is related to the superscription. I've talked about superscriptions before, those words that begin the psalm before the poetry begins. And here what we're told is that this is a psalm to the choir master according to Muthlabin, a psalm of David. Again, these superscriptions, which begin before the poetry, provide information related to the psalms. And here the superscription does tell us that this is a psalm of David. And as I've said before, that likely means it was most likely written by David. And it bears what appears to be a musical instruction, as it says, whatever the instruction means, that it is to the choir master, something that most likely relates to the singing of the psalm. It could tell the choir master that this is a psalm that is to be done to the Muthlabin, but then we don't really know, again, what Muthlabin means. It's untranslated here, but transliterated when reading it in the English Standard Translation, in which I read, translated into the English so that we read the Hebrew word as it sounds to us. But I will say that some other translations will endeavor to translate Muthlabin into English, because Muthlabin could be read as if it forms, is a form of words which form a phrase that would read the death of the son. The Hebrew words seem to be a variant of words that could actually also be translated to that statement. Then again, regardless whether it's translated or transliterated, those words still again to appear to be some sort of musical instruction. Maybe they refer to a tune to which the psalm is to be sung. Now, I always make introductory remarks related to certain psalms, and I do that just to lay out what some consider interesting facts, what I consider interesting facts. But having done that now, let's pray once again and then direct our attention to the reading of the poetry of the psalm itself. So please pray with me. Father, again, we come to your word, and we know that this is your word, your inerrant and infallible word that's been given to us. We know that it is meant to be helpful for our lives as it tells us things about you, our God, and it does tell us what you require of us. It tells us what you desire, your people to do what you desire in your people as they live out this pilgrimage of life. And so, Lord, as we read this psalm tonight, we ask for your wisdom as we encounter it. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would be our teacher. Guide us through each verse and each stanza, through each word, and transform us by your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 9, to the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. The psalmist writes, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause and have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higeon, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This particular psalm could probably be described as a lament. A poetic expression of prayer of grief, a grief that's being voiced by its author, David. We could make that conclusion mostly from reading verse 13, which finds David asking for God's graciousness to be directed toward him as the Lord sees David's affliction, an affliction that comes against David from those who hate David. But even when seeing the lament in the psalm, it isn't so much a song filled with evidences of David's sadness. His words are filled with praise for God. And he writes with an assurance that God will judge the wicked and God will rule with justice. And tonight, as we go through Psalm 9, I want us to do so with those observances serving as our guide. So first, we'll look at the psalm as a psalm of praise of God as we see those praises found in the psalm. From there, secondly, we will consider God's judgment upon the wicked. Thirdly, we'll mull over that just rule of a just God. And then we'll end with a return to what all this should tell us about those times we might feel grief and we might raise laments to God. So that's the structure, and we go first to the first of those praise points, the praises of God. And when we do that, we see another structural division in the psalm. The praises we see begin at verse 1 and verse 1 and 2. And it happens before David starts commenting on God's judgment or upon his justice. But those praises then resume again later on in verse 11 through 14, before then again returning to judgment and justice. So the structure of the psalm is also divided in two, with each part of the psalm in some way repetitive of each other. But in those first words of praise, the first words that we find in those first two verses, what we discover is that David is a man with a heart of thanksgiving, thanksgiving for a God who is worthy of his great praise. The heart of David is found in the pronoun and the verbs that he uses. David speaks always using I in the first person, in that first part, always saying what he will do. And what will he do? Well, he will give thanks. He will recount. He will be glad and exult. He will sing. And all of his praises are being raised to the Lord, whom David also here calls Most High God. And David raises such praises as he recounts, without being very specific, the wonderful deeds of this mighty God. Now, as I said, the praises in the psalm go silent for a time before resuming in verse 11. And again from there, they go on through verse 14. And in that latter part, they are not only praises that are raised individually by David, but David is now encouraging others to join in the praises with him. In fact, in the first verse of that second section, in verse 11, it is David sounding as if he's demanding of others to sing their praises to the Lord. And he again is reminding his readers of the wondrous deeds of God, asking that God's deeds be told among all the peoples. This section ends again with David's more individualistic praise. He speaks again of his recounting all of God's praises and of how he wishes to rejoice in his salvation that has come from God and told about in the gates of Zion. And where we also see, though, a difference from that prior praise of David, and this is that now in this section, when David brings the praises to God, he does so also in that context of his individual lament. It's here where he speaks in verse 12 of how God does not forget the cry of the afflicted, as God is the avenger of blood, who is always mindful of the ones who are suffering. And then, as I said before, in verse 13, he prays specifically for God's graciousness to be expressed towards him. What we come to see then, in David's view of God, is that David sees God as a God who cares for those who are in need. David sees God as a God who is near to him. He is a God who is in the midst of his people. As he says in verse 11, God is sitting enthroned on Zion. Zion's the place that is understood to be the place of God's presence on earth with his people in Old Testament times. Now, obviously, God's care for his people doesn't mean that they will never suffer. While God might not forget the cry of the afflicted, they still have experienced some affliction. While God might be a God who avenges shed blood at times, that must mean that the blood of the afflicted is sometimes shed. But what we are still seeing in that, what we are seeing here, is that David's confidence is growing, and that as a child of God, in affliction and in suffering, he understands that God is always mindful of his helpless estate. God is enthroned. God is powerful. And so it's wise, as David goes through his life, to turn to God for the help that he seeks, the help when he feels affliction. Turn to God with confidence, and in God's timing, he will answer the cries of his people. Now, when we think about that aspect of the psalm, that is, the praises that are given to God because God cares for his people, even in their affliction, and how it is wise for someone like David to turn to God when he feels that affliction, well, when we see that, we also should understand that there is some application to be taken away from that for our lives as well. We, too, are a people who face trials. We are a people who sometimes suffer. Where should we turn? Well, there is a God who is all-powerful, a God who cares. There is a God who, in His perfect timing, rescues His true people from out of their affliction. We would all be unwise not to turn to Him in any time of need, or really in any time where we don't even feel the imminent need. He is a God who cares, and we are always wise to draw near to Him. And we should be aware as well of the rescue from all affliction that is sure to come because of the work of Jesus Christ. Even in this earthly life, when the pressure of living in a fallen world presses in, the hope we have is for a greater day in a holy and righteous environment that has been assured for us by Christ, who entered into this world to sympathize with our affliction and to die for our sin and raise for our eternal life. Even if the pressure from living in this fallen world presses us to death, our death is not our end. There is a future glory. So we should praise God even in any affliction, turning always to the God who is the rescuer from all affliction, and turn to Christ and join David in rejoicing for our salvation, salvation that has been accomplished by Jesus. Now, keeping that all in mind, we next turn on to consider what David writes about the judgment that God will visit upon the wicked. When you think about the core of the cause for the affliction David seems to be suffering, the affliction he's taking before God, it's not an affliction related to bad health or to poverty or to any physical need. It's an affliction brought about because in this world, David has his enemies. But in spite of those enemies, we still find that David has the comfort to praise God for his works and then ask God for further help. And he asks that help so aware that God brings his judgment down upon the enemies of David as God's chosen king. David seems to know that his enemies, who are in essence God's enemies as well, will be judged by God someday. So after his first series of praises, David follows those praises with poetic declarations about what has historically happened to David's enemies in the past. David's enemies, as we find in verse 3, well, they turn back. And when they turn back, they stumble and they perish before God's presence. And David attributes these victories over his enemies not to his own skill or power, not to his own wisdom, but to God's will. It's God who rules and who maintains the just cause advanced through David. In the first few verses, the emphasis was on the pronoun I. That was the pronoun found on David's lips. Again, he was saying, I give thanks, I recount, I will be glad and exult. Now David is speaking using you referring to his God. He says, you, God, have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever. And then in verse 6, you, God, have been credited with rooting out their cities. So within verses 3 through 6, there is the hand of God present, but now it's present in bringing about God's vengeance. And when he does bring his vengeance, the language David uses to describe the enemy's defeat has this eternal ring to it. God blots out the enemy's name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. The very memory of them has perished. This discussion of the destruction of the wicked, the judgment of the enemies of God and his people, continues on in that second half of the song as well, in verses 15 through 18. And there again, the judgment upon the wicked is expressed to be the work of God. In verse 16, it's explicit that it's on these wicked nations that God has executed his judgment. But then there's also a parallel truth, the truth that the wicked bring the judgment of God upon themselves. Verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. And then in the next verse, verse 16, once again, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Now let me add in regard to the 16th verse, that at the end of the verse, there we see the Hebrew word translated into English, Selah. We've observed on previous Sundays that this is a word of unknown meaning. But often it's thought to perhaps be an instruction to pause and to consider. Now that's coupled here with another transliterated word, meaning we don't know the meaning of it. Higaion. Similar, it could be that the psalmist is just requesting again additional meditation, a meditation upon how the wicked in fact do ensnare themselves, how they do merit the judgment of God. And when one is meditating on that judgment, how it is also true that with judgment, there is a blessing that comes for those who are afflicted and who belong to God. The needy can know that even when afflicted, they can be sure that they are not forgotten by God. The poor have the hope, unlike the wicked, who face that everlasting perishing, that they shall never perish forever. Now with that, there's also an application for our lives in this part of the psalm as well. Because we are needy people. We are dependent upon God for protection from enemies of God who have become our enemies in life. Even the worst trial we are facing, we are never forgotten by God when we face it. When any enemy comes against us, because of our faith, we should always be aware that those enemies are doing, is bringing God's judgment upon themselves. When we feel the brunt of some oppression, the oppressors are really making their own pit in which they will eventually sink. Their foot is being ensnared in their own trap, and the work of their hands becomes their doom. And that might even drive us then not to wish for that to happen, but to pray for those enemies. Our desire should not be that their doom be brought about. It should be a desire for their conversion to Christ. We are to leave vengeance to God. We are to love our enemy and wish their end to be an eternal good, not an eternal judgment. Only should they have eternal judgment if that is the will of God and if they will not repent from their sin and turn to Him, to turn to Christ. And we could and should continue praising God, returning to those prior sections of the psalm, praising Him as we realize that while the continually unrepentant wicked will eventually meet their end of eternal destruction, God's care for His own people ushers we who are His in Christ into His eternal glory. Well, that then brings us to the third point related to the just rule of God. We've already seen in David's praises in verse 11 his reference to the Lord as one who sits enthroned in Zion. In his proclamation about the judgment of the wicked, David writes also in verse 4 of God having sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. And so already we have been seeing these references by David to God's kingship, to His lordship. But David expounds upon that more also in these two sections of the psalm. In verses 7 through 10, the reign of God is spoken of again. And the manner in which it is spoken about suggests that the Lord establishes His throne, and it is established for the very purpose of justice. And justice is in fact meted out by God. He does judge the world with His righteousness. He judges the peoples with His uprightness. And the result of His justice is that the Lord will be found by His downtrodden people to be a stronghold for them, to be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold for the weak in times of trouble. Now, when skipping a little further down to that second section of the psalm, which now becomes also the closing of the psalm in verses 19 through 20, the call goes out for the Lord to arise, for Him to arise so that His just rule would prevail over men, so that the nations will be justly judged, and so the nations of men would know their correct position before a holy and just God. That closing that closing, which prays that God would arise in that manner, implies that even though God is always king and always enthroned, there is a sense in which his rule is not yet fully consummated. There is a sense in which God now rules, but there's also a sense in which there remains an ongoing, continuing rebellion against him from certain earthly kings. The words of the psalm imply that the psalmist is awaiting the time when the kingdom of God, with the justice of God, will fill all of the earth, the whole of the earth. And that also has an application for us today. The consummated kingdom of God, the perfect kingdom of God, will come to this earth. The old earth passes away, and a new heaven and a new earth descend from heaven above to consummate the perfect and just and holy rule of God. The kingdom has come. It's come in Jesus Christ. Yet it is still coming in its full and consummated glory again in Jesus Christ. And so we know that David's words of this future just rule of God are really reserved in perfection for the time of Jesus' future return. And as we remember that, we see the great value then of our union with Christ, our union with Jesus, established by faith. As we rest in him, and as we encourage others to do the same, to become fellow citizens of his beautiful rule, it is for a time in our lives now, but also for a time of future glory. Well, early on I said I would return to say a word about all this, what all this should tell us about those times when we feel grief and when we are inclined to raise laments to God. And what it tells us is that we should raise those laments. We should be taking everything to God, because this God is a God who is praiseworthy, a God who cares for his people. He is a God who will avenge his people by judging the wicked, and a God who will bring us into his just and perfect kingly rule. We praise God even in the midst of our grief, because we do in fact know something about who this God is. Not every lament we will read in the psalm is one like this, with so little words of grief and woe. It's not most of the psalms, I would say, the lament psalms are not psalms that are filled with words of God's attributes and praiseworthiness. But even when our laments are more woeful in tone, like those other psalms, we raise them in prayer to God for the very reason that we have a God like this. Our God cares for his people. He will judge the wicked. He will bring to earth his perfect, consummated, and just kingdom. All of it happens through Christ Jesus. To whom else would we turn when we feel those times of trouble? Let's pray.